To ask you. I have a question to ask you. And that is, where have the Bible-believing Christians been in the last 40 years? All this that I'm talking about has only come in the last 80 years. I'm 70. I just had my birthday. So just 10 years older than I am. None of this was true in the United States. None of it. And the climax has all come within the last 40 years, which falls within the intelligent scope of many of you sitting in this room. Where have the Bible-believing Christians been? We shouldn't be surprised. The liberal theologians have been no help. But where have we been? As we have changed to this other consensus and all the horrors and stupidity at the present moment has come down upon our culture. We must recognize that this country is close to being lost. Not first of all because of a humanist conspiracy. I believe there are those who conspire, but that is not the reason this country is almost lost. This country is almost lost, not because of a humanist conspiracy, but because the Bible-believing Christians in the last 40 years who have said that they know that the final reality is this infinite personal God, who is the Creator, and all the rest. They said they have known it, and they've done nothing about it as the consensus has changed. There's been a vast silence. The Christians of this country have simply been silent. Much of the evangelical leadership has not raised a voice. As a matter of fact, it was almost like sticking pins into the evangelical constituency in most places to get them interested in the issue of human life as Dr. Koop and Frankie and I worked on whatever happened to the human race. A vast, vast silence. I wonder what God has to say to us. All the ease we have, all the freedoms we have, all the secondary blessings we've had out of the preaching of the gospel, and we have let it slip through our fingers in the lifetime of most of you here. Not 100 years ago. It's been in our lifetime in the last 40 years that these things have happened. It's not only been the Christian leaders. Where have the Christian lawyers been? Why haven't they been challenging this change in the view of what the First Amendment means, which I'll deal with in a second? Where have the Christian doctors been speaking out against the rise of the abortion clinics and all the other things? Where have the Christian businessmen been to put their lives and their work on the line concerning these things which they would say as Christians are central to them? Where have the Christian educators been as we've lost our educational system? Where have we been? Where have each of you been? What's happened in the last 40 years? This country was founded on a Christian base with all its freedom for everybody. Let me stress that. This country was founded on a Christian base with all its freedom for everybody, not just Christians, but all its freedom for everyone. And now this is being largely lost. We live not 10 years from now, but tonight in a humanistic culture. And we are rapidly moving at express train speed into a totally humanistic culture. We're close to it. We are in a humanistic culture, as I point out in the public schools and these other things. But we are moving toward a totally humanistic culture and moving very quickly. Congress opens with prayer. Why? Because Congress always is open with prayer. Back there, the founding fathers didn't consider the 13 provincial congresses that sent representatives to form our country in Philadelphia. They didn't consider these provincial congresses really open until there was prayer. The Congress in Washington, where Edith and I have just been speaking to various men in political areas and circles, that Congress is not open until there's prayer. But the children cannot pray on the geography of a public school. How stupid can we be? Why can't everyone understand the change that has come? Congress must open with prayer. It's illegal in many places. for youngsters to merely meet and pray on the geographical location of the public schools. I would repeat, we are not only immoral, we are stupid. I mean that. I don't know which is the worst, being immoral or stupid on such an issue. We are not only immoral, we are stupid to the place for the place we have allowed ourselves to come to without noticing. I would now repeat again the word I used before. There's no other word one can use for our present situation that I've just been describing except the word tyranny. Tyranny. That's what we face. We face a worldview which never would have given us our freedoms, forced upon us by the courts and the government, the men holding this other worldview, whether we want it or not, and even though it's destroying the very freedoms which give the freedoms for the excesses and for the things which are wrong. And we who are Christians and others who love liberty should be acting in our day as the founding fathers acted in their day. Those who founded this country believed that they were facing tyranny. All you have to do is read their writings. That's why the war was fought. That's why this country is founded. They believed that God never, never, never wanted people to be under tyrannical governments. They did it not as a pragmatic or an economic thing, though that was involved too, I guess, but for principle. They were against tyranny. And if the founding fathers stood against tyranny, we ought to recognize in this year, 1982, if they were back here and one of them was standing right here, he'd say the same thing. What you're facing is tyranny. The very kind of tyranny we fought, he would say, in order that we might escape. And we face a very hidden censorship. Every once in a while, as soon as we begin to talk about the need of re-entering Christian values into the discussion, someone shouts Khomeini. Someone says, what you're after is a theocracy. Absolutely not. We must make absolutely plain we are not in favor of a theocracy, in name or in fact. But having said that, nevertheless, we must realize that we already face a hidden censorship. A hidden censorship in which it is impossible to get the other worldview presented in something like public television. It's absolutely impossible. I could give you a couple examples. I'll give you one because it's so close to me. And that is, after we made Whatever Happened to the Human Race, Frankie made an 80-minute cutting for TV of the first three episodes of Whatever Happened to the Human Race. And people who know television say it's one of the best television films they've ever seen technically, so that's not a problem. And their representative presented it to a director of the public television, and as soon as she heard, happened to be a woman, I'm sure that it's just incidental, but as soon as she heard that it was against abortion, she said, we can't show that. We only show things that give both sides. And at exactly the same time, they were showing that abominable Hard Choices, which was just straight propaganda for abortion. And as I point out, the study guide that went with it, here it's pointed out in a Christian Manifesto, I give a long quote from it, the study guide was even worse. It was calling and saying that the only possible view of reality was this material thing, this material reality. They spelled it out in that study guide more clearly than I have tonight is what the issue is. But they said, that's it. What do you call that? That's hidden censorship. Dr. Koop, one of the great surgeons of the world, when he was nominated as Surgeon General, much of the press, great swelling things against him, a lot of them not true, a lot of them twisted. Certainly, though, lots of space made for trying to not get his nomination accepted. When it was accepted, I looked for mad in some of the papers, and most of them, what I found was about 1 inch on the third page that said Dr. Koop had been accepted. What do you call that? Just one thing, hidden censorship. You must realize that this other view is totally intolerant. It is totally intolerant. I do not think we are going to get another opportunity if we do not take it now in this country. I would repeat, we're a long way down the road. I do not think we're going to get another opportunity. If the Christians, specifically, but others also who love liberty, but specifically the Christians, do not do something about it now, I don't believe your grandchildren are going to get a chance. I don't believe so. In the present so-called conservative swing in the last election, we have an opportunity. But we must remember this, and I would really brand this into your thinking. A conservative humanism is no better than a liberal humanism. A conservative humanism is no better than a liberal humanism. It's the humanism that is wrong, not merely the coloration. And therefore, at the present moment, what we must insist on to the people in our government who represent it is that we do not just end with words. We must see at the present opportunity, if it continues, we must see a real change. We mustn't allow it just to be drift off into mere words. Now, I want to say something with great force right here. What I've been talking about, whether you know it or not, is true spirituality. This is true spirituality. Spirituality, after you're a Christian and have accepted Christ as Savior, means that Christ is the Lord of all your life and not just your religious life. And if you make a dichotomy in these things, you are denying your Lord, His proper place, and I don't care how many butterflies you have in your stomach, you are poor spiritually. True spirituality means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all of life, and except for the things that are specifically told us in the Bible are sinful, and we set them aside, except for that, all of life is spiritual, and all of life is equally spiritual, and that includes, as our forefathers did, standing for these things of freedom, and standing for these things of human life, and all these other matters that are so crucial, if indeed this living God does exist as we know that He does exist. We have forgotten our heritage. A lot of the evangelical camp likes to talk a lot about the old revivals, and they tell us we ought to have another revival. We need another revival. You and I need the revival. There ought to be constant revival in our hearts. But they've forgotten something, and most of the Christians have forgotten something, and most of the pastors have forgotten something. And that is the factor that every single revival that there's ever been, a real revival, whether it was the Great Awakening before the American Revolution, whether it was the great revivals in Scandinavia, whether it was Wesley and Whitfield, wherever you found a great revival, it's always had three parts. First, it is called for the individual to accept Christ as Savior, and thankfully in all these that I've named, thousands have been saved. Then it's called upon the Christians to bow their hearts to God and really let the Holy Spirit have His place and fullness in their life. But there's always, in every revival, been a third element. It has always brought social change. Cambridge historians would tell you, who aren't Christians, that if it wasn't for the Wesley revival and the social change that Wesley's revival had brought, that England would have had its own form of the French Revolution. It was Wesley saying people must be treated correctly and dealing down into the social needs of the day that made it possible for England to have its bloodless revolution in contrast to France's bloody revolution. The Wall Street Journal, not too long ago, and I quote it again in a Christian manifesto, pointed out that it was the Great Awakening, that great revival prior to the founding of the United States, that opened the way and prepared for the founding of the United States. Every one of the great revivals had tremendous social implications. What I'm saying is that I'm afraid that we have forgotten our heritage. And we must step up, go on, even when the cost is high. I think the church has failed to meet its obligation in these last 40 years for two specific reasons. The first is this false truncated view of spirituality that doesn't see true spirituality touching all of life. And the other thing is, too many Christians, whether the doctors, lawyers, pastors, evangelists, whatever they are, too many of them afraid to really speak out, so because they did not want to rock the boat for their own project. And I'm convinced that these two reasons, both of which are a tragedy and really horrible for the Christian, both of the two together are an explanation why we have walked the road we have walked in the last 40 years. You must understand it's going to cost you to take a stand in these things. There are doctors who are going to get kicked out of hospitals because they refuse to perform abortions. There are nurses who see a little sign on a crib, "Do not feed," and they feed and they're fired. There's a cost. There's a cost. But I'd ask you, what is loyalty to Christ worth to you? What is loyalty to Christ worth to you? How much do you believe this is true? Why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because for some lesser reason? Are you a Christian because you know this is the truth of reality? And then how much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much are you willing to pay the price for loyalty to the Lord Jesus? We must absolutely set out to smash the lie of the new and novel concept of the separation of religion from the state, which now most people hold, and which Christians have just bought a bill of goods. This is new and it is novel. It has no relationship to the meaning of the First Amendment. The First Amendment only was passed for two reasons. First, that there would be no united church of the whole 13 colonies. And most people don't realize that almost every one of the 13 colonies had some special relationship to some church, and even this wasn't counted against the First Amendment. And the second thing for the First Amendment was that the state would never interfere with religion. And that's all the meaning there was to the First Amendment. Just read Madison in the Spectator papers if you don't think so. That's all it was. Now we've turned it over. We put it on its head. What we must do is to absolutely insist we return to what the First Amendment meant in the first place. Not that religion can have an influence into society and into the state. Not that. But we must insist that there's the freedom that the First Amendment really gave. Now, with this, we must emphasize, and I said it, but let me say it again. We do not want a theocracy. I personally am opposed to a theocracy. On this side of the New Testament, I do not believe there's place for a theocracy till Jesus the King comes back. But that's a very different thing, while saying clearly we are not in favor of a theocracy in name or in fact. That's a very different thing from where we are now, where all religious influence is shut out of the processes of the state and the public schools. We're only asking for one thing. We're asking for the freedom that the First Amendment guaranteed to us. That's what we should be standing for. What we want is a return to real freedom, and especially real freedom for all religions. Notice all religions, not just ourselves. And then in the midst of that freedom, Christianity having freedom from this hidden censorship, et cetera, being able to really present itself in the free marketplace of ideas without being held back, without a false censorship. That's what we want. That's what we should be struggling for. All we ask for is what the founding fathers of this country stood and fought and died for. And at the same time, very crucial in all this is standing absolutely for a high view of human life against the snowballing low view of human life of which I've been talking. This thing that is presented under the hypocritical name of choice, hypocritical names, choice. What does choice equal? Choice, as I've already shown, means the right to kill for your own selfish desires, to kill human life. That's what the choice is that we're being presented with on this other basis. Now I come toward the close. And that is, we must recognize something from the scripture, and that's why I had that scripture read that I had read tonight. When a government negates the law of God, it abrogates its authority. God has given certain offices to restrain chaos in this fallen world, but it does not mean that these offices are autonomous. And when a government commands that which is contrary to the law of God, it abrogates its authority. The whole history of the Christian church, and again, I wish people knew their history. And again, in a Christian manifesto, I stress what happened in the Reformation in reference to all this. At a certain point, it is not only the privilege, but it is the duty of the Christian to disobey the government. Now, that's what the founding fathers did when they founded this country. That's what the early church did. That's what Peter said. You heard it from the scripture. Should we obey man rather than God? That's what the early Christians did. Occasionally, no, often, people say to me, but the early church didn't practice any civil disobedience, didn't they? You don't know your history again. When those Christians that we all talk about so much allowed themselves to be thrown into the arena, when they did that, from their view, it was a religious thing. They would not worship anything except the living God. But you must recognize from the side of the Roman state, there was nothing religious about it at all. It was purely civil. The Roman Empire had disintegrated to the only unity it had was this worship of Caesar. You could be an atheist. You could worship the Zoroastrian religion. You could do anything. They didn't care. It was a civil matter. And when those Christians stood up there and refused to worship Caesar from the side of the state, they were rebels, they were civil disobedience, and they were thrown to the beast. They were involved in civil disobedience. As much as your brothers and sisters in the Soviet Union are tonight, when the Soviet Union says by law they cannot tell their children, even in their home, about Jesus Christ, and they must disobey, and they get sent off to the mental ward or to Siberia. Exactly the same kind of civil disobedience that's represented in a very real way by the thing I'm wearing on my lapel tonight. Every appropriate legal and political governmental means must be used. But the final bottom line, I've invented this term in a Christian manifesto in a hope that Christians across this country and across the world will really understand what the Bible truly teaches. The final bottom line, the early Christians, every one of the reformers, and again I'll say in a Christian manifesto, I go through country after country and show that there was not a single place, with the possible exception of England, where the Reformation was successful where there wasn't civil disobedience and disobedience to the state. Well, we must realize the bottom line, the early Christians, the people of the Reformation, the founding father of this country faced and acted on, is the realization that if there is no place for disobeying the government, that government has been put in the place of the living God. In such a case, the government has been made a false god. If there is no place for disobeying a human government, that government has been made God. Caesar, under some name, thinking of the early church, has been put upon the final throne? The Bible's answer is no. Caesar is not to be put in the place of God. And we as Christians, in the name of the Lordship of Christ, in all of life, must so think and act on the appropriate level, and should always be on the appropriate level. We have lots of room to move yet with our cases, with our court cases, with the people we elect, all the things that we can do in this country. In the name of the Lordship of Christ and all of life, we must so think and act on the appropriate level. And if unhappily we come to that place, the appropriate level must also include a disobedience to the state. If you're not doing that and you haven't thought it through, Jesus is not really on the throne. God is not central. You have made a false god central. Christ must be the final Lord, and not society, and not Caesar. May I repeat the final sentence again? Christ must be the final Lord, and not Caesar, and not society. I wonder if we can pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come together and we have no illusions that these things are serious. But we have no illusions either that it was serious to the early church when they watched their loved ones dragged off and thrown to their death when all they had to do was say they worship Caesar. We have no illusions that it was easy for Peter to stand and say he would obey God rather than the Sanhedrin. We have no illusion that our Reformation forefathers who won the liberties we have, not only in church but in state, that it was easy for them in those hard and difficult days. And our Heavenly Father, we would ask tonight that you'll forgive the Christians of the United States. May we be repentant for the silence of the last 40 years when we have denied what we say we believe by our silence. We ask thee that you'll stir the church of the Lord Jesus across this country, across Northern Europe, across other places. Give us that which our Heavenly Father Wesley really understood. Finney, the evangelist that most people know in this country. Whitfield, and many of the others. A call for the individual to accept Christ as Savior and come under the shed blood of Christ and pass from death to life. A call for those of us who are Christians, oh God, to bow our hearts more completely and not let other things get in the way. To let the Holy Spirit have his place under the teaching of Scripture and within the circle of the teaching of Scripture. And then our Heavenly Father to realize that everything belongs to the Lord Jesus. That he died not only to take our souls to heaven, but that our bodies will be raised one day from the dead. The one day, as Peter said just right after his ascension, that he's going to heaven until he comes back to restore all things. That his death there on Calvary's cross is for us individually, but it's not egotistically individualistic. Our individual salvation will one day be a portion of the restoration of all things. And is our calling until he comes back again that happy day. To do all we can, while it won't be perfect, is when he comes back to see substantial healing in every area that he will then perfectly heal. And that Wesley did understand, Finney understood, a man like Blanchard who founded Wheaton College, he understood that if there's a true preaching of the gospel, it carries with it then an action out into the social life around us, into the world. That the church is to preach the gospel, but it's to live the good news. That there are answers to these horrendous questions. That there are answers, and that we might see a turning back from the absolute tragedy and tyranny, but tragedy, which we face in our Western culture and in this country tonight. Help us. Forgive us. Use us. And Father, as we just think of the number of people sitting here from so many different backgrounds and different churches and different levels of life, if only these things were carried out into something in the power of the Holy Spirit into the totality of life as salt and light, that we might make a change and save this country from utter tragedy. Help thou us, so we ask. And we ask it in no lesser name than the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lamb and our God. Amen.